I want to just start us off by saying, like I said in the prayer, I've been blessed this Christmas. This Christmas was awesome, super blessed, got lots of gifts. I sat back and thought a few times, man, we live in a place, a land of plenty, and we are just, it's just too much. It's too much. I thought several times me and Brittany talked about, like, should we get this for our kids? Don't they have enough type thing? And I want to say all that to say, man, we are just so blessed. Amen. I know you guys had a great Christmas. If you didn't, come talk to me about it, and I'll tell you just how great it was, even though. Okay? So I want to start by saying this. This my intro is, I was blessed this Christmas by a friend named Ben. and I wanted to give Brittany something special this year, and I wanted it to be something from the heart. I thought, you know, God's working on us as a family, and I thought, man, it'd be awesome to get her something, not just from a store, but get her something from the heart. And I wrote her, I had a prayer, kind of a prayer journal, devotion type thing that I wrote her. And then also, Ben helped me, well, Ben made, he didn't help me, Ben made a bench for us as a family. But on that bench, Ben, I just said, Ben, I need a bench. I want a bench and make it good, man. I have no idea how to help you make it, so just make it good. And he went in on that, and I have to say it's a beautiful work of art. It really is. And one of the things he did was he put the year that we got married on it, June 15th, 2015. And today I want to talk about a vow of separation, okay? A vow of separation. And on June 15th, 2025, or 2015, sorry, this vow was spoken. I, Jermaine, take you, Brittany, for my lawful wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. I will love and honor you all the days of our life, but my life. What do your words mean? I thought about that, and I thought about that, and like in our culture, and like what words mean today. I'm studying words a lot. I'm in seminary. I'm studying the Bible a lot, and I'm hearing from different people and their thoughts, and these wise people, and they're writing all these wonderful works of art, even. And I'm starting to realize and appreciate words, but what does words mean for us as a culture? What does it mean to you when a vow is made? Does the word vow mean anything? Is it the same as a promise? You know, like, is it just like, hey, I give you my word? Is that as a vow? Is that does stand like a vow? Like, what does it mean? Words are empty today, I think we'd all agree, because people are not filled with the word. The word. Even our people, even the people of the church are not filling themselves with the word himself, Jesus. His life, in essence, was a vow. His humanity was a vow. It was a vow unto the Lord, even to speak the name of Jesus as we know it, the Jesus that is in Scripture. The Savior Jesus is to fill your mouth with eternal promises, things that you may or may not even know. When you speak the name of Jesus, your mouth is full of promises. He is the one, he is one with the Father, and he, at the same time, is the fulfillment of every promise that God has ever made. By what other word can a believer utter a vow unto God or to God's people if the exchange is not by his finished work. We're coming from Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And this chapter is really full. It's really full. But I wanted to, just for time's sake, and you guys know I talk a lot, and oh man, I'll tell you what, y'all are in for it. But I want to stop at 8 and just focus on encouraging us as a church family today. Okay, so chapter 6 of Numbers, verses 1 through 8 reads, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes, or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. Verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow long. Verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." Amen. I want to just say that I did not see or hear many, I tried to look up some different sermons pertaining to Nazarite vow, and I did not find much. So we're all in for it. this has been a blessing to me to study, and let's just dive in. Verse 1, the phrase, "and the Lord spoke to Moses," is used 70 times in the original Hebrew throughout the Bible, and phrases like that a lot more. And each time God is giving very specific details of eternal magnitude to Moses, to his people. To hear these words should open the windows of every born again heart, because those words depict another sunrise, if you will, illuminating more of the character and nature of God. The book of Numbers, at its most basic understanding, shines on the glorious fact that God, our God, is a methodical God. He loves organization even past creating galaxies and ecosystems and habitats, but even down to the numerical counting of souls that would be called out of Egypt, as it pertains to this passage and the people of God, and the world as it pertains to us. God is a very detailed God, and Numbers shows us that. The author of Numbers, Moses, was appointed by God to bear the blessing, and it was a blessing, of the burden of hearing the word of God. And you're like, "Jermaine, what are you talking about there? The blessing and the burden?" God's commands are to enrich human existence. But often, knowing the word of God, as you live among the expectations of the world, let's just say it can be heavy. It can be heavy. If you are one who goes out into the world and proclaims the goodness of God, you know this personally. Moses was a voice of God to his people, his circle of influence. And he reminded the people constantly of the things that God had done for them, his mercies, and also he reminded them of the shortcomings of the people, the shortcomings that they had sinned against God over and over again, and God has often, every time, brought them back. The book of Numbers, starting at chapter 1 and flowing to our chapter of study today, chapter 6, is a brilliant display of Moses' efforts to remind Israel, through the structure of the book even, of a couple of different things. One, the Garden of Eden. If you check out chapter 2 through 4, you see like the duties of the Levites. And you see that as how that mirrors the idea of Adam in the garden, that they have work to do. They have been created and called out, even from the dust, from nothing, but God puts them to work. You see in chapter 5, the fall, and you see God saying, hey, the unclean people and the adulterers and the people that are unclean, I should say, are to go outside the camp. We see this mirrors the garden and Adam and Eve sinning against God and moving out away from the presence of God in that way. And the redemption and the rededication of the heart of God, we see that in chapter 6, where we are today, through this very special thing, the Nazirite vow. Even though Moses' main task really is to prepare Israel to enter the promised land, he does not fail to remind us and to teach us the history lesson, because they would already know these things. As they look at these writings, and they, as you notice that the Leviticus repeats over and over again the same things in Numbers, you see the repetition over and over again. These people, as they listen to Moses speak, they hear these things, but we are removed a little bit. So we get a history lesson here. And I want you to pull this out of this so far. We just covered verse 1. And I want you to pull this out. I would like for you to have some conviction right now, church family. And that is this. Do you feel the weight of being a person that the Lord talks to? It's a weighty thing. The world hears not the Lord. They don't hear God of creation. But you do, and it is weighty. It's heavy. Do you communicate the narrative of the gospel of God's word to your influence, your circle of influence? Is that something that you pride yourself on? Is that something that motivates you to get out of the bed in the morning? It is time to vow to be the voice in the wilderness. Amen? So take that, put it in your pocket, keep it, all right? Vow to be a voice in the wilderness. Verse 2, speak to the people. That's what it reads. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite. What is a Nazirite? We spend a lot of time talking about the promises of God, but what if Israel, you know, the Old Testament people of God, wanted to make a promise to God? What would be the appropriate and holy words and way to do it? After all, the Bible has some very serious things to say about promises of man, right? I remember one of the most powerful messages I read early on in my walking with God. I think the story of Jephthah, I think his name is, and how he made a vow to God that if God let him, I think, win a war, it's in Judges, let him win a battle or something like that, he would come back and he would sacrifice the first thing he seen. Is anybody familiar with this story? And what was the first thing that he seen? His daughter. And he proceeded to do this pagan act of sacrificing his daughter. It was a very sad story. So why would someone promise make promises to God, like after hearing something like that? Numbers 30, you see this, Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And in these verses, we see that, I just want to point this out for our men in the room, the man's word is the most weighty in these verses. If you go and look at it and study it, the man's word is the most weighty. The man's word is kind of the governing system of the household here. So watch out for what you promise. Proverbs 20, verse 25, it is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making the vow. And what do we pull from this? Count the cost of the decision that you're making. We don't just rashly say, I promise, I vow, I give you my word. We don't rashly say that. You know, the Bible says, let your words be your word. You know, yes be a yes and no be a no. Count the cost of the decision. I think this, as I really want to rush to Jesus, I'll jump ahead and say, Jesus says to us, count the cost of knowing me and following me. Before you make a decision to follow after me, you must know that this cross is one that could be very heavy, very burdensome, and he will not let you carry that burden alone. Amen? Count the cost of your decision. Ecclesiastes 5, chapter 5, verse 4 through 8. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. What do we take from that? Don't say it was a mistake for God. For God may become angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hand. Don't say it was a mistake. I take it back. I didn't mean to do that. I'm just gonna take it easy, and you can forgive me, God. You don't do that. Do what the Lord is convicting you to do, and do it without delay. Without delay. So again, I ask this question. So why would anyone make a Nazirite vow to God? Why would you ever make a promise to God if we've seen this like weightiness of it? It's so weighty. I'll tell you this as I move along. The humble servant of God, hear me on this, guys. Hear me on this. Amen if you feel this. The humble servant of God longs to be in the light of the Lord more fully still, actively separating themselves, even as God has separated you from the world. He's already done that, but you want to be more with Jesus, more with God, more of his character. The laws, God's laws, unite the people of Israel. It is for them, right? The laws were for them. It makes them even, as a culture, as a people group. Oh, but to be united in an even deeper way, by the heart of worship, that is the prize. That's the prize. A gift is offered in these verses, an opportunity to enter in, man or woman. That's what it says, man or woman. There's, you know, we're not talking about excuse, you know, women from this, or excuse children from this, or excuse me. Like, man or woman, no matter who, they're entering into what, though? Into a holiness that God has built. Before this gift, only the Levites were called mine. If you go and check out the scripture, God starts to maneuver and like change like things. As he talks to Moses, he starts to say some things that are very, like, starts to keen in on the heart and the mind. It says, you know, there are some people who I've chosen out, and this group is for me. But these people, this select group right here, they will move even further and closer to me. And these people right here will be just like Jesus to these people. And it is like God is starting to build for himself a kingdom. He says that the Levites are mine. By the word of the Lord, the Levites are mine. Check out Numbers chapter 3, verse 41. But as we look at chapter 6, we see this. Numbers paints a symbolic picture using the narrative story of God's people. And like I said before, we see this. Israel symbolizes God's creation. All of them, as a people group, symbolize God's creation. And the Levites symbolize God's people, right? And the Nazarite vow, as we talk about that, becomes this image of a gateway to the life of true worship and relationship, even for the person on the outside of the Levitical priesthood. If I'm losing you, I'm sorry. Go study your Bible. The Levitical priesthood, God built this thing, and he says as it starts to foretell some of the things that will happen even in the New Testament in our lives, he says you're welcome in, man or woman, lowly, right, rich or lowly, you're welcome in into this family, into this relationship. My point is this. Don't you want to be closer to God than you were yesterday? Amen. Don't you want to be closer to God than you were last month, right? Don't you want to be closer to God than you were last year? Do you remember yourself last year? Think back. Remember that thing you did? Do you remember? I remember myself last year. I want to be closer to God. Christian, you should long to be in the light fully and completely. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Wake up, O sleeper, right? Christ will shine on you like the day he will shine on you. Separate yourself as you follow the way of God. He separated you out already. He called you mine. And you are indeed his own. I want to paint you a picture. And in fact, it's already been painted. If you know of the artist Michelangelo, the Italian artist, not the Ninja Turtle, okay? If you know about the artist Michelangelo, he painted this work of art in the Sistine Chapel. It's the creation of Adam. And I love this picture. If you go to it, you might want to shield your eyes because you know how they used to paint back then, okay? But you will notice that Adam is lounging, right? In the picture, there's a picture of Adam and God. God is reaching to Adam, and he has, like, you know, I guess angels around him, and he's reaching out, stretching out even to Adam. This is God, right? The picture of God. And then Adam, the picture of Adam is he's reclining, and he's got his hand on his knee, and he's not even straining towards God. His hand is bent. He looks lazy in his relationship. God is putting forth all of the effort in the picture. I thought, wow, if that's not Christianity today, that is, whoa, wait a minute. We're lounging. We don't want to be closer to God. We say, I'm saved and it's good enough. So let's check these verses out, dive back into the passage. What should they separate themselves from? Verse 3 through 4. The Israelite taking the Nazarite vow was to separate himself from wine and strong drink, vinegar made from wine, the juice of grapes. They also couldn't eat anything produced by the grapevine, not even seeds or skin. The Bible gives us a point to this command. If we look at the way grapes and vineyards and that type of thing are depicted in Scripture, Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 through 21, you see Noah and his drunkenness as it relates to the vineyard that he made right after getting off the ark. After God saved him, he got drunk. Genesis 40, 9 through 11, you see Pharaoh and his riches. And we know what happened to Pharaoh. Numbers chapter 13, a little closer to us here, it says the abundance of the promised land in Canaan. We see that they brought back out of Canaan large, like, bundles of grapes to say that, listen, this is a land of plenty. we should go take this thing. That's what Joshua says, right? Grapes are a symbol of riches, prosperity, fertility, health, comfort, status, luxury. None of these things are evil, family. None of these things are evil or bad. But the man or woman of God does not need these things to have joy. Amen? Don't need these things to have joy. Coming off of Christmas, we've seen a lot of stuff, right? A lot of, I guess we should say, like the fertility of the land, right? Of America and of our situation. But we don't need these things. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you need these things. In fact, God tells his people in the Bible, he tells them, he gives to them the year of Sabbath rest for the land. Leviticus 25, verse 5. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. Amen. The world says you need wealth. So work and pile your riches. You need prosperity, so find out what makes you better than the next man and do it. Whatever that is, you do it, you know? You need to bear children. Hear me. You need to bear children, the world says, and leave a personal legacy. I want a boy right now. Right now, I want a boy. This speaks to me, right? I have to check myself. Because what legacy am I leaving? Is it the legacy of Jesus and God and his promises and his mercy and his goodness, or just someone who walks around and looks like me? Well, I tell you, if you are like myself, and right now God has not blessed you with a boy, God can do wonderful things through a woman. My wife is evidence of that. Not to get emotional. Just gonna keep it right here. Right? The world says you need children to bear children and leave a personal legacy. Like there's no other fruit to bear in all of God's creation, all God's kingdom. The only work you're supposed to do is bear a child or something like that, right? The world says that you need to live forever and never get old. Like we're afraid of getting older. The world says you never have to be uncomfortable in your faith. And let's say this, whatever faith that is, the world says you can have whatever faith you want and you can be comfortable in that faith. Never jeopardize your status for nothing, for no one. If you're traveling on the road and you are an OSU fan and you see an OU fan, stranded on the side of the road, do not jeopardize your status. You know what I'm saying? Leave them there, right? The world says, I'm here and they're there and I'm not going to jeopardize my status. You know what the world says? America is the best place to live, and this is why. This is what the world says. Because is a land of much and even the most luxury. Come to America and all your dreams will be. People don't say come to America and find Christ. In fact, people are sending people to America to minister to us. The world is saying these things. The world will take the blessings that are given through the grapes and make you drunk off of life. So God says in these passages, he says to separate yourself from the grapes, everything that grows from that vine, and depend only on him. Give to him and focus on him. Vow to do what he says. And he says he will vow to help you. He will prune you, he says. Jesus is the true vine. We see that in John chapter 15. And the Father is the master gardener. The vow demands that grapes are cut out of the life of the worshiper, but only to grow the desire for what is truly prosperous and sweet. Write this down and remember it. Life is sweet. Oh, it is. We just came off of Christmas. Life is very sweet. Oh, we know But God is sweeter. But God is sweeter. I hate to break that to you. But you, all the things that you can accumulate is not as good, as prosperous, as fruitful as God himself. So grow closer to him. Vow to be closer to him. The seeds are promising, right? To have children is promising. This is where my heart is taking this. I put seeds are promising, but my heart is taking, somebody in the room needs to hear this. Seeds are promising. To have a little boy, Jermaine, that's cool, that's promising, but God is never failing. What good is a promise, right, from a man or a woman or a sinner? What good is that next to the unfailing God that we serve? I'm getting excited. Let's keep moving, all right? Let's keep moving. Verse 5, the Israelite taking the Nazarite vow should not cut the hair of his head. That is head hair or beard hair. Okay, Mike. Right? You know, the head hair or beard hair. It says, let the locks of his head grow long. The Bible speaks very highly of hair. Guys, I used to have some hair. I used to have braids. This really speaks to me. This really speaks to me, okay? I remember Mama used to do my hair, and I used to have braids. You know Tay. My hair was longer than Tay's. Mama used to braid my hair, and I would take much pride in going to school and, like, showing my friends. You know, Iverson was the guy to be. Allen Iverson in basketball was the guy to be. So if you look like Iverson, you had the game like Iverson, man, hey, maybe you're going to the NBA one day, right? And so I used to go to school after Mama had spent hours on my hair, and, like, people would praise me, right? Well, except for my white friends. They didn't understand. They didn't understand. Like, why does your hair look like that? It's funny. All right. But my black friends, they were high-fiving and like, man, we took great pride in our hair. So this speaks to me a little bit. I'm sorry. I put a little personality in there. The hair flowing from a woman's head in the Bible, it describes her glory. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, you know, it talks about the woman's glory, you know, her hair. Hair on a man's head is a statement of health and strength. You know, I look at my dad today, and as I'm bald, and I got them Lipsy jeans, you know, I didn't get his hair jeans. My dad has a full head of hair, you know, and it is a symbol of his health and strength. I see him every day. I'm like, man, you look younger. What's going on there? You know, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, you can find that there, you know. In our verses, it is said to be a sign that he is separated. This person of God is separated, consecrated, and holy unto the Lord. It's a visual proclamation even that God is alive in his heart. And God's anointing fills the mind and spills out from the individual's highest point of physical existence. Like his hair is an evidence of God working, right? Because they were to never cut their hair or not cut their hair while they're in this vow. You look at the person, you think, wow, they're growing in the Lord. They are a symbol of striving after the Lord. The scholars believe that the uncut hair could be linked even to the Sabbath year, as we talked about before, with the land. Even people talk about, scholars talk about this, like how it ties them back to the original man, the first man, Adam, in his perfection in the garden. All these things are wrapped up in this idea. It marks a time of complete dedication to the glorious singular purpose for the man or woman. Don't you want a singular purpose today, church family? A singular purpose, growing unto the Lord. That's it. Growing unto the Lord. That's all. Giving and not taking away. That's it. I don't want anything. Just, God, can I be closer to you? Can I give more of myself to you? You know what that sounds like? Who that sounds like? My Savior, Jesus. That sounds like Jesus. Echoing from the Old Testament, right? And straight into my heart today. Verse 6 through 8. The last command that was to be followed by the Nazarite was that they could not come in contact with the dead. Death is the final and most conclusive point of sin and unrighteousness. Hear me, guys. The end point to sin, all of sin, oh, I'm getting passionate. The end point of all of sin, everything that you do that is not in Christ, the end point is death. Oh, but that thing I did, that's just a little thing. That God's death, that is death. Without Christ Jesus covering you, it leads to death. And it leads to death. If you are addicted to something today, know that it's not something that you can keep in your back pocket. You know, it's not a pet that you can just like, I'm just going to pet it right now and I'll put it away. No one will ever have to find out. All sin leads to death. I have to stay there for a second. Sin of jealousy, it leads to death. Gluttony, as we live in America, and we can be gluttonous on food or just material things, it leads to death. Pride, it leads to death. And you can fill in the blank, it leads to death. The Nazarite was to be far from the grip of sin. In his thoughts, sinful thoughts, they lead to death. In his actions, sinful actions, they lead to death. And now in these verses, we see even in his proximity, staying around people who are dead can pull you and lead you away from God. If you're not leading them, guess what? They're leading you. You're not to be around the dead, it says in these verses. It was the priests who were commanded not to mourn their deceased relatives. We see that in Leviticus, right? The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die. Leviticus 21:1. Now we see this. As God brings the man or woman, whoever wants to be close to him, whoever that is, doesn't matter if they're in the Levitical priesthood or not, whoever wants to be close, here comes God and says, here's the open door for you to do through the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow mirrors the commitment of the Levite by commanding that the man or woman stay ceremonially clean even if a relative dies, mother, father, sister, or brother, no matter the earthly relationship. The expectation was and is the same for the young man, young woman, old woman, right? The expectation is the same. It's give all unto the Lord. If you didn't hear me in my hands moving, you know what I'm saying? For us today, it doesn't matter the earthly relationship if that person is drawing you away from God. It doesn't matter. Oh, man, Jermaine, you shouldn't say that. Oh, here we go. All right, let's do this. Let's warm up a little bit. It doesn't matter if that person is your daughter or your son, your mother, your father. You are to give them the holy light of God. Oh, but it's uncomfortable at Christmas. The New Year's Eve party is coming, and they'll be there. And they will bring their sin. And you are to be a light unto them. I'm talking to somebody. I know I'm talking to somebody. I'm not getting any amens, but I'm talking to somebody. You are to bring the light of Christ unto them. But it's uncomfortable. It's okay. The Nazarite vow is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. The sacrifice is uncomfortable. You get nervous sometimes. God, how am I going to do this thing that you're asking me to do? You see, you know, the grapes, I'm getting excited. Come on. The grapes, right? The grapes. For them, it was grapes, physical grapes. For us, it is the grapes. Okay? Quotations. For them, Grapes were a part of their everyday. It helped them stay healthy. They sip it during their meals. It would help them stay clean internally. You know, vinegar would help them stay clean, right? It was a sign of that the family is doing well. If you had bread and you had a little fish to eat and you had some wine, oh my goodness, we're doing all right. You guys are sitting in your houses and your establishments, and that's okay. But that's how you think, well, we're doing all right. Look, I got this, I got the car working, everything's good. That's how I am. And that is a sign that we're doing all right. But God is saying to them, move away from the grapes. Separate yourself from the things that you say makes you prosperous. Ooh. My relationship with my family. Oh, Jermaine, you should not go here. Here we go. My relationship with my family, it means so much to me. It means so much. Well, does it mean more than your relationship with God? Does it mean so much that you won't speak truth into the life of the people that you love, that you so-called love? Does that mean that much? Does it mean that you will forsake God to have comfort for a little while, knowing that the person that you need to be speaking truth to is dying? Hey, this is my heart. This is my heart. God says it's going to be hard. He says he will help you do this. He's calling you into relationship with himself. And it's going to be a task. Verse 8. Eventually the vow would end. And life would go back to normal. Okay? The Israelite would go to the tent of meeting, which is a very special time. He gets to go before the Lord. He has a priest that would help him or her and sacrifice to the Lord. Then it was completed. The separation wasn't a lasting one, if I'm trying to say. It wasn't a lasting one. It was for a time. The Nazarite vow was maybe taken for a few months or maybe a year, right? You want to see some things happen in your life, and you want to see some things like your spirituality grow and your relationship to grow with the Lord. So you would do this for a time, and it was not lasting. It wasn't common. But there were a few people later on throughout Scripture that took the Nazarite vow for life. For life, you know. And this passage is not really about them, but I wanted to mention them so you guys can go and study their life and how incomplete even it was, even as they tried to follow God for their whole life. They just could not do it, right? We're sinners, right? So we see Samson. We see Samuel, John the Baptist, and Paul. These are all people that, as we study Scripture, we see that they took the Nazarite vow for life. And Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, you know, these people, it was given to them. Like, even before they were born, even, they had this Nazarite vow placed on them. And what a blessing it was, even though it was hard. In my conclusion, I want to say this. Why is Jesus not in this list? It is good, right? It's a good thing, the Nazarite vow. This is how God says to make a promise to me or to commit to me. Even if you're outside the Levitical priesthood, there's a way to get in, and here it is, right? So why is Jesus not in this list? If it's so good. And Jesus didn't even teach it to his followers. We don't see him teaching this thing to his followers. I believe Jesus is the power from which the vow is made. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of separation, even from a fallen creation, including the Jesus fans. I want to just throw them in there. They're a part of the fallen creation. They're not a part of the family that God has. the Jesus fans, the people who follow after him because they know he can do a miracle. You know, they know he can. They know he can do good things, and he has. You know, if you're around his people, then you'll be around people that have good moral standards. Like those Jesus fans, we're separated from them even. This stuff comes from repentance and believing and following and vowing your life to Jesus. That's where it comes from. The separation comes from the vow unto Jesus. Our holy state won't be cut off if our hair is cut, obviously. You know, it won't be cut off. It's counted forever because my vow is powered by Christ Jesus, whose hair was ripped out of his face. For the sake of me, for sake of us, for his bride. Our families will know the person and the source of our passion and commitment. His name is Jesus, Jesus Christ. His own family rejected him. But we should vow that by his grace, ours will know him. Even John the Baptist had his doubts, if you guys remember. But because Jesus lives, we won't ever regret our vow unto him. And I have something to say to all you guys that are just thinking, man, but I'm such a sinner, though. I've messed up so many times. And, like, why would God take me as ugly as I am? Why would he do that? I say to you, so what? So what? This is the spirit of Paul, right? So what? We used to be the chief of sinners. Grace has found us. Period. And we should vow to trust in his steady hand till we are complete on the day of Christ Jesus. What is your vow to the Father in this season? Like, this is coming up. A new year is coming. Like, what is your vow to the Father in this season that he has you in right now? And I must ask this, and you must ponder this and consider this. Is it by way of the Son? The vow that you're making, is it powered and fueled by Jesus? Is he your light? Is he your Savior? I pray today that, you know, through these words, I pray they were clear enough to you to hear that Jesus is calling you. He is the open door. Here symbolized as a Nazarite vow. For us, it is just his hands open wide, you know, scarred and symbols of his mercy and grace poured out. He is, right, the sweet new wine, if you will. We just took communion not too long ago, and he is the sweet new wine. He is, right, the grapes that we desire. That's what he is to us, and if he's calling you into a relationship with him, and it's as simple as this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know it. There's no doubt about it at all. Even as your man is speaking right now, I know that he's telling the truth, but all I'm thinking about is leaving this place because it's uncomfortable. Right? I know that I'm a sinner, but I also know that you save. That right there. Open the door on up, right? I know that you save. I know also that you're standing there waiting with open arms, that you are powerful and you're so good and you're so merciful and that your mercy will, like, overcome this judgment that I have placed on me right now. If I'm a sinner and outside of Christ, there is judgment waiting for you. That's the simplicity of the gospel there. But the complicated and very simple thing as well is that Jesus has the power to save and he wants to save you. What? He has the power to save and he wants to save you. I'm going too long, but this is the passionate part, this Jesus part. You know, I told you I like to sprint there. And this is what I'm trying to tell you guys. That this life is full of sweet things that will make you drunk. that will pull you away this way or that. There are people who will say they love you, and you will even utter the words, "I love you," back to your family, to your friends. But I'll tell you this, there's nothing sweeter than the love of God. If you've tasted anything but that, it is an artificial thing. It doesn't suffice. There's one thing that is sweet and good and prosperous, and that is life in Jesus. Period. Let us pray.